All right, well, this morning, the message, it really, like, so last year, you know, we came off a year of looking at one thing. And so then it's sort of like, as you prepare and you say, God, what do you have for us now? I felt like God highlighted a question, which is a common question. It's a question you've probably looked at before. And as I sort of anticipated the messages that I'm going to give in January, I felt like he highlighted three personal questions. And so it's similar in the sense of the study that we did in John, where we were asking the question, who do you say that I am, right? So it's personal. I feel like God's going to keep his thumb on that for a little while because it really matters what you say, what you think, what you believe. And so it'll make sense as we go through this. But the question for today is, who is my neighbor? And so you're asking that question. I'm asking that question. I'm not going to tell you who your neighbor is. You're asking Jesus, who's my neighbor, right? And so if you turn to Luke chapter 10, we're going to just read the story where this comes from in Scripture. Luke 10, verse 25, it says, on one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus, and he said, teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus replied, what is written in the law? How do you read it? The man answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. You have answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this, and you will live. But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? All right, so just to set the stage, the man is coming before Jesus, and he's saying, it's sort of a testing him, but ultimately he says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And then he is questioned by Jesus, what are the greatest commandments? Ultimately, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. The man gets it right. And he says, and who is my neighbor? In reply, Jesus tells him a parable. And he says, a man was going, this is verse 30, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road. When he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. And then Jesus asks an interesting question. He says, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? And the expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. And Jesus told him, go and do likewise. So you probably have heard the story, right? There was a man, he was on his way from Jerusalem to Jericho. He was beaten, robbed, left for dead. And then you have these people passing by. You have a priest, right? Who you would think would help somebody in need, but they pass by on the other side. Then there's a Levite, someone who sort of knows the law, all the specifics of the traditions of the church in the Jewish faith. He passes by on the other side. And then you have a Samaritan. We never know, Jesus doesn't say that the man who was beaten, whether he was a Jewish or whether he was a Samaritan or whether he was a foreigner from some other place. We don't know, right? But the Samaritan, he gives this man his time, his money, his resources. He risks his life, right? Some people think that it could have been a trap, right? That the person's sort of left half dead. He goes to help, then he gets attacked. Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? And the expert of the law says, the one who had mercy on him. And then don't miss Jesus' words. He says, go and do likewise. Like, so knowing is just the first thing. The fact that the man knew, oh, obviously that makes sense, right? Jesus says, go do it. It's not important just to know. Do you do it? right? The parable that Jesus tells is a wake-up call on multiple levels, right? Those who were expected to help someone in need walked on by. The ones who you would think, the police officer, the pastor, the philanthropist, they walked on by, whatever. However you want to do it in modern days, right? But the one who wasn't expected to help, he sacrificed so much. So a neighbor in Jesus' eyes isn't just someone who's kind. It's more than that. A true neighbor lays down their life for others, even if they don't know them. That's what Jesus is highlighting as he's sharing this parable. And it's one thing to hear Jesus' words to the expert in the law, like we could sit and we could do a whole study on that. But Jesus tells his disciples, he says, come follow me. So there's probably something we can learn about Jesus and how he treats his neighbors that can apply to us, right? The implication is that Jesus, as a teacher or a model, he doesn't just say wise sayings. He doesn't just give instructions, but he actually models a way of life. Jesus seems to always live out what he teaches or calls his disciples to do. Does that make sense? He doesn't say, just go do it, and I'm going to sit over here. He actually goes and does it and says, come follow me. And he may send you out on a mission here and there, right? But everything that we see the disciples doing, they saw Jesus doing. So who is Jesus's neighbor? We could pick many scriptures, but for this message, God highlighted four for me. And so the first is found in Luke 19. It's verse 1. It says, Jesus, or he, entered Jericho and was passing through. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. He was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead, climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled, he has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today, salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. So Zacchaeus was Jewish. Jesus was Jewish. But Zacchaeus was a tax collector. And he was loathed by all of the other Jewish people because of his extortion of his own people and because he was working with the Jews' enemy, the Romans, right? Verse 5, when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus. So Jesus had a word of knowledge about his name. He says, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. Ultimately, Jesus saying, I see you, I know you, I want to be with you, Zacchaeus. And Zacchaeus, we see his response, he's overjoyed. He welcomes Jesus. But what does everybody else say? Right? I don't know who is all in the crowd, who's gathered there, but it says, and when they saw it, we don't know who the they is, right? When they saw it, they all grumbled. He has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. So how did people view Zacchaeus? He's a sinner. He's someone you don't hang out with. He's a traitor. He's someone not worthy of your time, energy. And yet Jesus comes to the tree and he looks up and he says, Zacchaeus, I need to stay at your house today. The people were shocked at Jesus for recognizing and honoring Zacchaeus. It threw them back. Right? What do you think Jesus' disciples were thinking? Here they're all, they're following him. They're trying to see, what does he do? What does he say? How does he live? Because he told us to come and follow him, to do what he's doing. Zacchaeus is transformed by the love of Jesus. And we see that in generosity, restitution, this radical transformation of his heart. He says, if I've defrauded anyone, right? Well, we know he's a chief tax collector. He's probably defrauded many. I'm going to give up to four times of what I've taken, right? There's something that happens inside of him. And Jesus says to him, today salvation has come to this house. Whose salvation? Jesus, ultimately, right? But a change of life for this man, Zacchaeus. Right? Everything switches this day. He says, since he also is a son of Abraham, don't forget your identity. He's reminding Zacchaeus who he really is. And he says, the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. So Jesus risks a lot to be Zacchaeus's neighbor. Right? Think about that. In the face of all the other Jewish people who are gathered, how Jesus treats Zacchaeus. In his actions, Jesus' actions reveal that Zacchaeus is worth it. He's worth it. Let's look at another story. John chapter 4, verse 1 as well. It says, now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. He had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, and near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well, and it was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. And Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. All right, so this woman is a Samaritan. Jesus is Jewish. It's obvious this woman is a woman and Jesus is a man, right? They weren't supposed to associate with each other. The reality is that the Jews looked at the Samaritans as if they were dogs, right? Doesn't seem like Jesus has that same perspective, but many of the Jewish people treated the Samaritans very poorly, and vice versa. Jesus engages the woman, validating her significance. The fact that he would even speak to her validates her significance. He shines light on her life. We're not going to read the whole story. He shines light on her life, and it leads her into a greater measure of abundant life. He reveals his identity as the Messiah to this woman, right? And we've shared this before from the pulpit, but it's the very first person that he comes out and basically says who he is. Put that in your mind if you're Jewish. The Messiah reveals himself to a Samaritan who is a people group that you consider to be dogs. It's next level. And the reality is in that process of him speaking this word, sharing words of knowledge into her life, and her response, her life is forever transformed. She'll never be and never was the same again. In a moment, she goes from outcast to influencer. And she ends up leading her whole village to Jesus. What do you think Jesus' disciples were thinking about this? Right? We get a little insight in verse 27 when it says, just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, what do you seek or why are you talking with her? Ultimately, Jesus' disciples are shocked that he's even having this interaction. They weren't there for the whole story. They don't know what all took place, but they see him interacting with her, and they know that's not kosher, right? Jesus is breaking all social norms, all tradition. He risks a lot to be the neighbor of this woman. And his actions reveal that the Samaritan woman is worth it. She was worth everything that he risked. Another scripture, Matthew 8, verse 5. It said, when he had entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." And he said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion replied, "Lord, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority with soldiers, and I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, "Truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And to the centurion Jesus said, "Go, let it be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed at that very moment. So the reality is that when Jesus walked on earth, the Jewish nation, Israel, ultimately was occupied by the Romans. And the Jews were subject to Roman oppression, and any insurrection against that oppression was met with harsh punishment. The Romans were the Jews' enemies, ultimately. They were their oppressors. And when a Roman centurion approaches Jesus for help for his servant, it would only be interesting to figure out, how's Jesus going to respond? Verse 5, right, we'll read it again. When he entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." How's Jesus going to respond? You know the end of the story, right? But in the moment, did they know the end of the story? Here's his disciples watching him. "Jesus, what are you going to say to him? This Roman." In Jesus, verse 7, it says, "And he said to him, 'I will come and heal him.'" Without a blink. He doesn't have to think about it, doesn't have to ponder it long, doesn't have to say, "Is it worth it to go do this?" He's just, "I'll come and heal him." Jesus has no hesitation to help his supposed enemy, right? But the centurion then marvels Jesus because of his faith. The centurion tells Jesus, "You don't have to come to my house. Just say the word. Just say, 'Be healed.' And I know he'll be healed. I'm a man of power and authority. I rule over people, and I tell them to do things, and they do it. I know what it looks like to have authority. And I see and trust that you have authority." And Jesus is undone. He doesn't know what to do with this level of faith because he's never seen anything like it in all of Israel. Do you get that? This is Jesus, the Son of God, sees something in this Roman centurion. And not only does Jesus heal the man's servant, but he brags about his faith. He says, "Look at this guy, all Israel. Look at this guy. Look at the faith of this man. For all eternity, look at this man. Look at his faith." What do you think Jesus' disciples were thinking about this? Right? Jesus risks a lot to be the Roman's neighbor. And his actions reveal that the centurion was worth it. You see that it was more about the centurion in his heart than it even was about the man who got healed? Like, that's important. But the reality was there was some connection between Jesus and this man. He saw him as a person, not the enemy. He saw him as someone coming with a need, right? He wasn't a pain. It was actually an opportunity for true life to be manifest and a significant interaction to happen. Let's look at one last scripture. This is in Luke 23, verse 32. It says, "Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, 'Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us.' But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he, Jesus, said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." The reality is, when Jesus interacted with Zacchaeus and the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, and the Roman centurion, life was going pretty good for Jesus, right? He was at the height of his ministry. He was gaining popularity. He was advancing in the kingdom of God. But in this passage, here we have Jesus on the cross. He's being crucified. He's in the act of being crucified. He's being tortured. He's in agony and he's suffering. How does he treat his neighbor when life isn't going well? When it doesn't look too good, doesn't feel too good. One criminal is insulting him, ridiculing him, and the other rebukes him and says, "Don't you fear God? Don't you see what's going on? We deserve what's happening to us, but this guy has done nothing wrong." And the criminal turns to Jesus and he says, "Will you remember me when you come into your kingdom?" Somewhere there's revelation for this guy hanging on the cross, right? That Jesus is who he says he is and that he has a kingdom. How is Jesus going to respond? He's being crucified. Don't miss the point, right? Have you ever been in that much agony? I don't know. I haven't, but maybe you have. Maybe you've experienced some measure of torture in your life. It may not be physical torture. It may be internal torture, right? So think about the worst pain you've ever experienced, and then think of being Jesus in that place. And Jesus says to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. I see you. I see your faith." Ultimately, Jesus has two neighbors on the cross, right? Literally. The first ridicules him and jeers him, and Jesus forgives him. Where I get that is verse 34. So if you go back up, it says, "And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." For those who were persecuting Jesus, those who were nailing his hands to the cross, his feet to the cross, those who had pierced his side, all the torture that he experienced, all those who were celebrating that he was up there, there was a message of forgiveness. They don't have a clue what's going on. The second criminal honors Jesus and recognizes his kingdom authority, and then Jesus welcomes him into the family of God with open arms, love, and acceptance, not looking at anything that he has done his whole life. We don't know his story. We don't know anything about him other than he's being crucified, supposedly for something that he did wrong, right? What do you think just Jesus' disciples were thinking about Jesus in this interaction? See, Jesus didn't just model being a neighbor when it was convenient or easy, when everything was going well. He models to his disciples that being a neighbor is part of his identity. It never changes. It's who he is. It's part of who he is. Being a neighbor is a lifestyle. And Jesus, he tells his disciples, "Follow me." And he tells the expert in the law, "Go and do likewise." There's an implication that how I do it, what you're saying and declaring to the expert in the law, go and do that. That's what life should look like. And so as you reflect on these passages, as we've shared them this morning, what's Jesus saying to you? As you start 2025, new year, right, of your life, who is your neighbor? Who's your neighbor in your family? Is it just the ones you like? The ones that you get along with, you have the same beliefs, right? Who's your neighbor in your neighborhood? Just the ones who are nice to you and do the things the way that you like them done? Who's your neighbor in your church? If you call Grace home, would you consider everybody here your neighbor? Who's your neighbor in your workplace if you are employed right now? Who's your neighbor at your workplace? Who's your neighbor in your city? Who's your neighbor wherever you find yourself, right, as you go about life? What does it practically look like to be their neighbor? Like, you might identify a person, you say, that's my neighbor. What does it actually look like to be a neighbor to them? When you put it into the context of the scriptures that we looked at, whether it's just the parable of the Good Samaritan, right, where he sacrifices time, money, energy, all these things for this man, right? Or you look at how Jesus interacts with Zacchaeus or the Good Samaritan. I mean, Zacchaeus or the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, right? Or the Roman centurion or the criminals on the cross. What does it look like for you with your neighbor? And like the woman at the well or the Roman centurion, is there somebody in your life with different cultural norms than you? Different social norms? Someone who could be considered your enemy? That Jesus is highlighting this morning and saying, that's your neighbor. That's actually your neighbor. Are there individuals in your life that you've relegated to non-neighbor status? Right? You've tried it. You gave so much and it just fell flat. They are relegated. They are no longer my neighbor. I don't have to deal with them anymore. Right? Either because of past hurt or maybe you're afraid. You're afraid to dare to trust again. Or the risk involved for your reputation. If I hang out with that person, what is everybody else going to say? What is everybody else going to think? Ultimately, do you believe that being a neighbor is part of what it truly means to be an authentic follower of Jesus? That's the real question. Is it part of the package? And are you willing to have the Holy Spirit shine His light on your heart and mind and on your tendencies and opinions to reveal what you really believe about being a neighbor? Right? And that's the question we're going to sort of end with today. And so I'm going to read that again. And if that's your heart, as you're here this morning, I'm going to ask you to stand. Ultimately, are you willing as you sit here this morning to have the Holy Spirit shine His light on your heart and mind? Say, come, Holy Spirit, look at my heart. Look at my mind. Look at the way that I think. Shine His light on your tendencies and your opinions. And reveal what you actually really believe about being a neighbor. And if you would like that, I'm going to ask you to stand and I'm going to pray for you. And so, Holy Spirit, we say, come. For those who are standing right now, we just ask that You would rest on them. And as we ask this question, who is my neighbor? Lord, You know us better than we know ourselves. You know our hearts and our minds. You know our tendencies and our opinions. And I ask, Holy Spirit, that for those who are inviting You, would You come and reveal the truth about ways that we think, ways that we feel, our habits and patterns about how we interact with people, anybody in our life that we've relegated to non-neighbor status, anyone that You're highlighting again and saying, love them again, or continue loving them. And we ask for Your grace to empower us to do what we can never do on our own. And that by your grace, you would enable us to walk like you did, Jesus, with Zacchaeus, and the woman at the well, the Roman centurion, and even the criminals on the cross who were side by side with you. I pray that you would empower us to love in that same measure those that you're highlighting. In our families, our neighborhood, our workplaces, in the city, wherever we find ourselves. Yeah. In our church. And Lord, as you reveal things to us, would you give us a heart that desires for transformation? That we would want to be a neighbor like you were a neighbor. Yeah. And we trust, Holy Spirit, that you will give us wisdom to know how to carry that out this year in 2025. To walk with you closely, to hear your voice, your subtle nudging. We give you permission to highlight as we're going through our days any interactions that we're having with family members or coworkers or neighbors, church, fellow church people. We give you permission to nudge us and say, that comment, that action, that wasn't being a neighbor. And we know that you do it in a gentle way. And then, Lord, would you, simultaneously, would you show us what does it actually look like to love as a neighbor? And especially the individuals in our lives who are the hardest to love. I pray for wisdom in that. Where it takes the most patience, where it takes the most self-control, where it takes the most, perseverance. Yeah. And we ask that you would seal this in Jesus' name. Amen.